The reading of the Word of God today comes from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and then we will continue to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 to 7. I'll start with Isaiah 7, 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Continuing on to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 to 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The word of God.
Good to be with you. I really appreciated Mark's talk and how the guys went and had a great time, but also bonded together and probably did a lot of great work for the camp. And I'm sure John appreciates his arms. John and Bianca appreciates their arms being lifted up. Just a correction. I got it confused. I told Andrew wrong, and Judy sent me a text. It's the update on Hattie is good. She is doing well. She was 1.8 pounds. They're going to keep her in the NICU for a while. And Mom got to go home. Haley. Okay? Haley got to go home. But my cousin had two babies like this. And one was 1.8. The other was like 1.5. And it's incredible. They go, and Mom has to go back to the NICU. Dad goes back. And a lot of times, though, what they'll do is they'll take their shirt down, their shirt off, and lay the baby on their skin so they can hear their heartbeat and feel the warmth of Mom and Dad and help them to continue to grow and be happy and healthy. So continue to pray for Hattie, and then pray for the endurance of Haley and Hunter. We've got all H's, so it's hard to keep them all straight. Hattie's the baby, and so she's doing fine. And Judy and Bob, I know, appreciate your prayers. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for all the great work that is going on in your name and for your glory. We thank you for the team that was sent, that you brought together and that you took down there and you put together and fitted them together as a well-oiled machine. We thank you, Lord, for that. We thank you for the help that they were able to give the camp. We pray for that to continue for all of our ministries and missions. We thank you for Beth being here with just Anthony and Ryan, and just pray, God, for them. As the, I'm sure Freddie's looking forward to having Beth back home soon, and we pray for them in their traveling. I'm sure they'll be glad to be going home, but at the same time, I know that they're being loved on by their family here, and so we just pray for all those good things and good memories to be made and to continue to bless them and bless Freddie and Beth and all the great work that's being done in Guatemala. We ask, Lord, for your blessing on our today, our ministry, and our message from Isaiah as we get to see a wide-angle view of how you came to not only to reveal the Father to us, but to redeem us and to reign. And so, Lord, we thank you for that as we think and celebrate Christmas today. May this be a great start to our Christmas season of Advent. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today we're looking at a panoramic view, and when we think of the word panoramic, you all have a button on your phone. If you didn't, you probably found it when you tried to take a picture, and then all of a sudden things changed into a panoramic view, and then I can never hold the stupid thing straight long enough on that line, and it dips down, and or if I go too fast, I don't know if you do that. I do that. I have a hard time with that thing, and but the wide view, it's a wide view. It's an angle. It's a landscape shot. That mode is for wider views. If you ever think about the Grand Canyon, that's a wide view. You want a wide angle on that thing so you can take the whole thing. So you can get a true picture of the vastness and how big it is and the detail of it. And so when we think of panoramic, it refers to an unbroken, wide-ranging view. And that's one of the reasons why people try to climb mountains and go up on the top to get a better view of things, to orient themselves, to gather direction. And so as we think about that in applying it today, when we climb the mountain of prophecy, the scriptures, they give us that wide view. And Isaiah is an incredible book to help us do that. And so hopefully we will get a view that's less obstructed, but we'll see a better view of Christ in his beginning and throughout. The book of Isaiah is an incredible book. It was written between 739 and 681 B.C., before Christ was born. And so the prophet Isaiah was primarily called to prophesy to the kingdom of Judah. And he was going through times of revival and times of rebellion. And where we join him today, there's war upon the people. And Judah was threatened with destruction by Assyria and Egypt, but it was spared because of God's mercy. And Isaiah, he sent Isaiah to proclaim a message of repentance from sin and a hopeful expectation of God's deliverance in the future. Isaiah will help us this Christmas to have a comprehensive view who Jesus is and how he can transform the way we live our lives. I looked up something, if I could find somebody that kind of gave a synopsis of why Isaiah is so important. I found Chuck Swindoll. He's always good for that. He says, why is Isaiah so important? He says it's the book that provides us with the most comprehensive prophetic picture of Jesus Christ in the entire Old Testament. It includes the full scope of his life, his virgin birth, the announcement of his coming, and then his proclamation of the good news in Isaiah 61:1, his sacrificial death in Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 53, 12, his return to his claim, his own, in Isaiah 60, verses 2 and 3. Andrew gave you a little taste of that this morning of arising and shining, the Lord's light shining upon us. And because of these numerous Christological texts in Isaiah, the book stands as a testament of hope in the Lord, one who saves his people from themselves. Perhaps you're here today looking for a little encouragement and hope in the midst of all that we're going through. And so let's look to Isaiah now, who will show us Jesus Christ and how we interact with him in our daily lives. As we think about it, Isaiah gives us lots of prophecy. Even when he was called out in Isaiah chapter 6, in verse 13 of chapter 6, after he has seen the Lord high and lofty sitting on his throne, you remember that, he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. And the angel goes down and gets the coal and touches his lips and he's cleansed. And from there on, Isaiah is ready to go. He's a man on a mission. But at the end, it says there in Isaiah chapter 6, in verse 13, he says that the holy seed is its stump. So Christ, the Christmas story begins right there, the prediction of a holy seed coming. And so with the coming of this branch, Jesus is the branch, more than 700 years before Jesus is born, the advent on earth, he will reign and he will be glorious. The prophecy candle has been lit. The match has been struck, lit. And so when I think about it, I think about prophecy. I looked something up because I heard it on a statistic. And it says here that Isaiah, God challenges us in Isaiah to test him. And he says in his Bible, in this book, the prophet Isaiah contains an incredible amount of claim that the Lord God is contrasting himself with other religions. Why is Christianity different than other religions? Why is God different from other religions? And it says there that many people worship in the form of idols, other gods. And God says here in Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 46, he says, is how you will know that I am the one. Here is how you will know that I am the one true God. And those so-called gods are nothing. I will tell you the end from the beginning. I will tell you what will happen before it happens. And when those things come to pass, that there will be the proof to you that I alone am God. Now, God says that in his word, that he says, you can test me on this. I'm going to prove it to you. And so the challenge was to put him to the test. And he goes on record predicting things about the future. And that's the thing that makes Christianity stand out, that prophecy was not only predicted, it was fulfilled in Christ. That one-third of the Bible is made up of prophecy and including many about the promised Messiah, which is predicted in various things about his identity and actions. According to one calculation, there are 332 messianic prophecies from the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, which Jesus fulfilled. That's why the Dead Sea Scrolls are so big. They're a big deal. They date back to 100 years before the birth of Jesus, which shows us the prophecies which Jesus fulfilled were indeed written before his birth and were not later additions or reactions or redactions. Peter Stoner, who was a chairman of the Department of Mathematics and Astronomy at Pasadena City College and chairman of the Science Division at Westmont College, in his book Science Speaks, Professor Stoner outlines the mathematical probability of one person in the first century fulfilling just 8 of the most clear and straightforward messianic prophecies. Josh and Sean McDowell quote Stoner in their evidence that demands a verdict. He says, we find the chance that any man might have lived down to the present time fulfilled all 8 prophecies in one is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 17 zeros after the 1. That's a lot. I don't even know how to calculate that and think about it. In case you were wondering, the Mega Millions had $1.6 billion jackpot in October of 2018. He says, and the odds of winning was a mere 1 in 302,575,000. No, wait a minute. 302,575,350,000. In case you were wondering, that Stoner went on to calculate the probability of one person fulfilling 48 prophecies, and he said it's 1 in 10 to the 157th power. That's an amazing thing. And that matter, basically what it boils down to, and I heard Gary Hemrick say this, is that it ain't no coincidence, right? It ain't no coincidence. And so when we think about it, Isaiah tells himself that how is this going to happen? He says, Isaiah tells us the Lord himself will give you a sign, the virgin birth. And when we think about the virgin birth, how the people were walking in darkness, how is it going to come about? And we're talking about this panoramic view of Christmas. I just want you to see some things about the book of Isaiah before I get started. And so this is kind of a prelude to it. But I want you to know something. How many books are in the Bible? 66. I gave you the answer. How many in the Old Testament? 66 books and chapters in Isaiah, 66 chapters in Isaiah. There's 66 books in the Bible. There's 66 chapters. The Old Testament has 39 books in the Old Testament. And then there's 39 chapters in Isaiah about law and judgment. That's the first section up to chapter 39. And then there's 27 books in the New Testament. And then there's 27 chapters in Isaiah that deal with grace and salvation. Now, we're not done yet. MacArthur talks about this. MacArthur says, consider the second half of Isaiah in chapter 40 begins where the New Testament begins, with John the Baptist. In Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 3, it talks about in there that this prophet that's going to come along, John the Baptist, who's going to say these words. I want to read you chapter 40, verses 1 through 3. He says, comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem and call out to her that her welfare has been fulfilled, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received from the hand of Yahweh double for all of her sins. A voice is calling, prepare the way of Yahweh in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert highway for our God. That's Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 3. So the second half of Isaiah begins where the New Testament begins. And this is where the comfort and the pronouncement of salvation is coming. The last chapter of Isaiah ends with the new heavens and the new earth. And it says there, for behold, I am creating a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things have what? will not be remembered or come upon the heart. That's an incredible thing, isn't it? When we think about this, guess where the New Testament ends? It ends in Revelations 20 and 21 with the new heavens and the new earth. So I'm excited about Isaiah this morning, and I hope that you like that little tidbit or you know, the math. I know it's hard to get excited about math, but to think about this, that all these prophecies that are predicted in Isaiah have been fulfilled. So this section of Isaiah begins where the New Testament begins, with the arrival of John the Baptist, and it ends where the New Testament ends, with the new heaven and a new earth. And this is magnificent, according to MacArthur, in a way which is incredible prophecy, parallels the New Testament, and all of it is written 700 years before the Messiah comes to begin to fulfill it. And so MacArthur says, ask this question, now who is going to bring this grace and salvation? Who is going to bring it? The answer is the servant of the Lord, and that is how he is designated. He is the one who brings salvation. Jesus Christ, when we celebrate Christmas, he's bringing salvation to man. He's coming to reveal the Father, to redeem us, and to reign. And it's exciting. He's the one that's going to bring the comfort. He's the one that's going to bring the grace and the salvation. He is the one who will bring the forgiveness of sins. He's the one who will bring this all about, that the new heavens and the new earth. So how will we know? How do we know he's coming? God gave us a sign. God himself, the Bible says that the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a sign, who we shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, why is that important? Well, a lot of us sometimes we think God's way out there, but this is saying God's right here. He's near. He's with us. The fact that he introduces him, he says, you're not going to miss it. This sign is going to be very, very different than anything you've ever experienced before. You're going to know that he's the one, because he was born not only of a woman, that makes him human, that's his humanity, but he's going to be born of a virgin, that makes him deity. His conception is the miracle. You guys have all heard the miracle. What is that Franco Harris did, the miraculous reception? This is the miraculous conception, right? And so he was born of a woman, that's because of his humanity. He was born of a virgin because of his deity. And she will call his name Emmanuel. His title is God with us, which tells us that God is not a God way out there, but he's right here. And this helps me to know that God is making the initiative here. God's making the initiative. His arm's going to bring about salvation. And so that's why it's so important. The virgin birth is crucial. If there's no virgin birth, then there's no sinless Savior. If there's no sinless Savior, there's no sacrifice for sins. If there's no sacrifice for sins, there's no forgiveness of our sins. There is no, that we are still left in our sins, as Paul says in Corinthians. So the virgin birth is not just incidental, it's fundamental. It is the sign that God said that he would bring. And then he backs that up. It says something in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. This is the angel talking to Mary. For he will save his people from their sins. What? This is not a normal birth. He was born of a woman. That's his humanity. He's fully like us. But he was born of a virgin because of his deity. And if you look in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 to 23, he goes on to say, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And in verse 23 is a direct quote, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So God, Emmanuel is not his name, it's a title. So the Lord himself will give us a sign. That's the divine birth. Isaiah prophesied the divine birth. It is a sign to us, telling us that what God predicted, God fulfilled. The power of God is contrasted with the weakness of man and powerlessness of human beings to accomplish lasting salvation for themselves. that God had to initiate this. God had to come and save us. And he sent his one and only son to die for us on the cross so that we could be redeemed. And so first of all, number one, who's bringing about this? God is bringing about this. But the number one is that the Lord himself has given us a sign. Notice it says that the Lord himself has given us a sign. He didn't let somebody else do it. He said, I'm going to do it. I'm going to make it very clear. It's going to point directly to what I want you to see. The Lord, God Almighty, sent his one and only son. He was a gift. He says, what does John 3:16 say? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, his one and only son. Okay, secondly, Isaiah writes in two chapters later, a son is given for us. A sign and then a son. And you guys have all heard this. And so when we think about it, of chapter 9, it's a powerful passage. When we look at chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. And so he says up there, but I want you to look up above that in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Because it's important for us not to just pull this out of context. And I want you to see something that's important for us. God is not just near us. God is for us. And what was going on is that there were two tribes, Zebulun and the land and the Naphtali, that they were experiencing darkness and despair. War was upon them. There were two tribes close to the Sea of Galilee. They experienced devastation when the Assyrians came and conquered them in 722 BC. So here you have people that are essentially living in slavery and that their land has been plundered and that they live in gloom and despair. And Isaiah comes along and offers some light and some hope and some encouragement. And so in chapter 9, verse 1, he's saying to them, 600 to 700 years, that light is coming. Look what he says in verse 2. He says, or just chapter 1, I'll just read both. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made the glorious way of the sea and the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. Now, he's doing something that an idiom that they used to do in this language, they said it's already fulfilled. In other words, they're speaking as if it's in the past tense because what he's saying is that God said it and it's going to happen. It's already done. It's complete. God's going to make it happen. And so here he's saying, you know, that yes, the people were walking in darkness. Another matter of fact, it says those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness. In other words, they were living in darkness. They're not only walking in darkness, they're living in darkness. And it reminds me of the song probably by Simon and Garfunkel. Hello, darkness, my old friend. I've come to talk with you again. And that's part of our life, isn't it? We are in the midst always of there's darkness around us, but there is light that has shone upon us because we have Christ. And so listen to what Beggs writes. He says, Isaiah writes to people who 8 centuries before the Lord Jesus Christ, who was without newspapers, would have been aware of a routine basis that they were confronted by war and by distress and by darkness. Indeed, they were aware, and at least some of them, that the kind of darkness which sought to engulf them from the outside was more than matched by the darkness which sought to undo them from the inside. So Isaiah has been given this vision of hope, and God says, I want you to go give them hope. I want you to go tell them that there's a light coming, that there is the light has shone upon them. God's favor is upon them. The Messiah is coming. And in verse 3, he says, joy is coming. Rejoice, he says, just like the joy you experience at harvest. They rejoice before you at the joy of harvest, glad when they divide the spoil. That's verse 3. Burdens will be lifted. Battles will cease. That's in verse 4. And 5. The weapons of warfare will be burned up in chapter 9. It says, as fuel for the fire. The Lord himself, then it comes, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And what's the sign? For to us, in Isaiah chapter 9, for to us a child is born. So this joy, this what's going to get, What's going to lift the joy? What's going to bring joy? What's going to get rid of the darkness and bring light? What's going to remove this from them? A child, a son. For to us, he says, a child is born. Unto us, a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. God became one of us so he could redeem us. He put on flesh. That's his humanity. For to us a child is born. That's his humanity. Unto us a son is given. That's heaven's perspective. God gave him to us. That's his deity. And then it says the government shall be on his shoulders. That's his sovereignty. So we see his humanity. We see his deity that, again, Isaiah is bringing out. This child is not normal. He was born as a child, but the son isn't born in that sense from heaven. You see, the sonship has to do with his divinity. He was born in the flesh. He was born 2,000 years ago, but he's always existed. He was with the Father. He's the second part of the Trinity. He existed back in Genesis. God said, "Let us make man." That's the Trinity. Christ was there when the creation was built. He brought it together. He holds it together. And so he was born in the flesh. That's when he became human. That's when he put on the humanity. His humanity began 2,000 years ago, but his divinity is from eternity past. Think about it. When the Magi came and knelt down before him, they worshipped him as a king, a child, as a king. And they got it right, didn't they? It's an amazing mystery. There's nothing more weak, more helpless, more dependent than a child. We just talked about a little baby that's in a NICU that people have to take care of it, have to be helped. Imagine God entrusted Jesus to us. God went through the womb of a woman and put this baby in the hands of Mary and Joseph. Jesus had a divine birth, and he has a divine origin. Philippians 2:7 says, Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He was fully God and fully human. We call that the hypostatic union, that he's one person with two natures. He has a human and he has the deity. Right? He has both natures. He's fully God and fully man. He wasn't born of a man. He was without man. It was the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, he would have had a sin nature like we do. We find ourselves in the same predicament as God's people in Isaiah's today. Hello, darkness, my old friend. We are between walking in darkness and seeing the great light. How will burdens be lifted? How will battle cease? How will joy come? How will light be shown? It is coming for unto us. A child is born. That's a strange way to introduce it, isn't it? Don't you think about that? If you go back to chapter 9, verse 1, and you read down through, and then there's this verse here that we kind of pull out every once in a while at Christmas time to celebrate the birth of Christ. Well, that baby came for a reason. The son is given. He has a divine origin. A sign was given. The Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin will be of a child, and she will call him Emmanuel. God is near us, but secondly, God is for us. That's great news. And notice, he is given some names. He has a divine origin. A divine sign was given. Now he has a divine name, Savior. That's what he told Mary, right? The angel told Mary that he will be Savior. But he's got four names here that describe him. And let's just walk down through them when we think about it. He is a wonderful counselor. They're in couplets, right? He's a wonderful counselor. He takes care of the decisions of life. He helps us. He's wonderful. He takes care of the dullness of life as well. And so where do you go when you need counsel? Jesus is a wonderful counselor. He takes care of the decisions. Everyone at some point needs some guidance and counsel. And David writes in Psalm 16, verse 7, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. You ever have that? You ever have the Lord talking to you at night? You can't get back to sleep? Are there some verse that you memorized or you came across and it's like ringing in your ears? Revelation 3:18, I counsel you to buy gold from me refined by the fire so that you may be rich, white with white garments, so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. He's the counselor, intimately acquainted with us, knowing us from the inside out, not from the outside in, not what we look like from the outside. A lot of us walk around, we think everybody's got it together. All of you look like you've got it together. You're all beautiful people this morning. But there may be some stuff going in between your two ears that I don't know about. But God knows about it. That's one of the things. A friend of mine who was a counselor in prison, he made a house and he didn't put windows. And he says, can you see inside? And he asked the guys that were there in the prison, they said, do you guys know what this is? And they said, yeah, it's a house, dummy. And he says, well, what's missing? They said, well, there's no windows. And he goes, what we do a lot of times is that we walk around and we compare ourselves to what people look like on the outside. But we don't know what's going on the inside. And the only way that you can know what's going on the inside is if you have to have a window. Who has a window into our soul, our very spirit? God. God's a wonderful counselor. As believers, we can go to him. Far too many of us as Christians don't take advantage of Jesus Christ as our counselor. MacArthur writes this, he is the king who never needs to be second-guessed. He will never second-guess a decision. He will never have to correct his decision because he's a wonderful counselor, because he's a perfect counselor. In order for a king to perpetuate his decisions, he will have to make wise decisions. He will be given another name too. He's Almighty God. Almighty God, he meets the demands of life. Life is demanding, isn't it? We don't need to live life in our own strength. We can live in his strength. We have someone who, we live in an age of physical and technological power, but moral and spiritual weakness. We can rely on Jesus' power to have power over sin, over selfishness. Again, MacArthur goes back to his kingship, and he says he's an all-powerful king. He will have to make wise decisions, and a wise king will have to make to be more powerful than anybody to assault his kingdom. There is no one who can overthrow our king. He is a mighty God with unending resources. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31 says, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Again, Isaiah. Everlasting. He's Almighty God, but he's also an everlasting Father. He takes care of the dimensions of life. Begg writes this, and in other words, having adopted us into his family. Now, I'd pick this up because it spoke to me because I'm adopted. He's not going to abandon us. He hasn't gone to the extent of seeking us out and winning us and forgiving us and embracing us and taking us to himself in order that he might just leave us at the side of the street. You know, when you're adopted, your parents talk to you a little bit different when they tell you you're adopted. My dad and mom said they always loved me. I'll always be able to go get in the refrigerator. They would never leave me. Do you understand how they're talking to me? They wanted me to know that I was loved and that I didn't have to worry about not being loved. And that's what this is. This is what God is doing through Isaiah. He's telling us, you have an everlasting Father. You are loved. He won't leave you on the side of the road. If we, being earthly, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will he who is everlasting Father give good things to them that ask him? And Begg wrote this, and I wrote in my notes for my own encouragement, and it may be helpful to you. He says, I wrote, he forgives us completely. He forgives us completely. You see, an everlasting, everlasting is not a reference to his eternal being. It's a reference to the never-ending dimension of his care. You understand that it's a distinction. He's not an everlasting Father because he comes from an everlasting and lives to everlasting, but it's his fatherly care. It's like his love is everlasting. The Bible uses the word everlasting to describe his love. That it'll never go away. He'll never take it back. That he's given it to you. He took the initiative. That God sent his one and only Son. The Lord himself will give you a sign. He is near us. The Lord God gives us his Son. For God is for us. And here we see God explaining to us that he is our Savior. He's a wonderful counselor. He's an almighty God. He's an everlasting Father. And when he says he forgives you completely. That is partly why he did that little reading this morning. We have a hard time believing that, a very hard time believing that. That's why we need to affirm it again. God forgives us completely. You ever need that? I do. And so, he is the Father. Psalm 103, verse 12, he says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. He casts our sins into the depth of the sea. You ever lost something in a lake? I did. I had a hat on, a tailor-made hat. I really liked it. It went right off of my head. It was floating for a while. I ran back over. I went back to get it. And I said, there it is. And I ran right over it. And then I went back for it. Gone. I had to get a new tailor-made hat. You drop a phone probably more likely to drop the phone in your bathtub than you are in your, you know. But you get the point. God says your sins are thrown into the sea. Jeremiah 31:34 says, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. It's not that he forgets. He chooses not to remember them. He's the everlasting Father. He loves you. Micah 7:19, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. It's quite a picture, isn't it? He's the eternal Father. He's the protector. He's the provider. God gives us his guardianship, his protecting. He's providing for us. He gives his children all we need. His mercies are new every morning. Grace upon grace. The ocean keeps... You ever see the footprints in the sand? As you put some footprints in the sand, your beach that you love so much, and you go down there and you walk all over, and then the water just comes... and just washes it away. That's what God does. The grace just keeps rolling over us. Washing us clean. Because he loves us. Lastly, he's the Prince of Peace. He helps us with the disturbances of life. He takes care of the disruptions of our life. God is intervening to come and to seek and to seek and offer us peace through his Son. Peace is not found in something. Peace is found in someone. And so it's a peace that pursues us. God is initiating this. He seeks us. He comes knocking. It's a peace that God gives you. He gives you peace. He gives us peace with God, Jesus does, and he gives us the peace of God. And he says in John 14, verse 27, and that only God can forgive you. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace, he says, I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Only Jesus can say, peace I leave with you, peace I give to you. God gives us peace. You ever met anybody that has an unrest in soul and they can't forgive themselves and they can't think that God would forgive them? You know, it's really interesting because the story of Philip and the eunuch is a picture of kind of a eunuch sitting there. This guy is sitting there alongside the road that Philip comes across, and he's reading, guess where? Isaiah 53. And he doesn't understand it. And Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: like a sheep, he was led to slaughter, like a lamb before its shearer silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? For his life was taken away from the earth. And the eunuch asked Philip, who do I read? Who am I reading about? I ask you, does the prophet say this about himself or someone else? And what did Philip do? He says, I'm going to tell you about Jesus and the gospel of Jesus. What brings us peace with God? What relieves our guilt? Jesus Christ. He is the wonderful counselor. You can go to him. He's the almighty God. He has the power within his own hand to be able to forgive you of your sins, to transform your life and to make you into a new person. If you need counsel, it's the decisions of life. Jesus can be that wonderful counselor. If you need strength and protection, he's the Almighty God. He's the source of power and strength. If you're in darkness, walking in darkness, God is the light that is shown. He brings light where there is darkness. He brings life to where there is death. The Lord has given us his sign. And so we see that there is one more verse to cover. I want you to hear this because I thought this was fascinating. I heard Erwin Lutzer talk about this. I didn't realize this. You ever been to the United Nations in New York? If you go across, if you're at the United Nations, you walk across the street. I think it's across the street or it's across the sidewalk. The street you come to, there's this wall called Isaiah's Wall. And on these words were engraved, the wall, they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against the nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Why not? Give the reference. You notice they have Isaiah down there at the bottom. That was put there later. In 1950, when this was etched into the wall, they did not give it the citation because they did not want to reference it. Because where does it come from? The Bible. Man still thinks he's got the arm to provide his own salvation and own peace. He does not. We do not have it within us. So in 1975, they fought to have this citation. They just put Isaiah, so you still got to look it up to find it. God will bring peace. The reference says that the Messiah will come and then peace will rule. Jesus is the only one that can bring us peace. Isaiah 9:7 says this, that Christ has a divine mission. He says, of the increase of his government, the peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal, how is he going to do it? The zeal of the Lord, the passion of the Lord of hosts will do it. That's what Isaiah is saying. He will do this. He's going to bring it about. His kingdom will come. When is this going to come? When is God going to bring and put the government on his shoulders in his second coming? The premillennial reign, if you are familiar with that word. And so people say, well, I don't know about that. Erwin Lutzer said this. Some have been taught that David's throne is in heaven. Where was David's throne? That would be a surprise to David because where did David rule from? He ruled from Jerusalem. He was told in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that his reign, his line will be forever. A descendant will be sitting on his throne, and he will rule forever. The ultimate fulfillment of these prophecies is Jesus Christ. The angel said to Mary in chapter 1 of Luke, verses 28 to 33, note the promises that Christ will be on the throne and the kingdom of David. Some spiritualize these verses and apply them to the church today, but the rest of the angel's message is taken literally. How can you do that? What right do we have to spiritualize the throne of his kingdom? If he told Mary all of this information, why would he have it partly spiritualizing it to say that it's going to happen? No. If you're a believer, if you know Zechariah 14, when Christ comes back, his feet hit the ground's going to split. He's coming back to rule and to reign. I don't have time to keep going through it all, but why? How can he do this? What's going to take away our darkness? Erwin Lutzer says, think of the angel when he said that he's going to rule from his father's throne, that he's going to have the government on his shoulders. They say that his cross, think of the weight of his cross, it was 100 pounds probably, 100 to 150 pounds. But Jesus had more weighing down on him than that. He had our sins. Our guilt, our shame was weighing down on him. And Isaiah 53:4 says, the people didn't understand it. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he made our griefs his own and our sorrows as if they were his. The image is that he loaded them up and carried them on his back so he wouldn't have to. How many people carry around their pain and their griefs and their sorrows? He's the wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God. Isaiah tells us how he can do that. He tells us why he's doing this. In verse 5 of Isaiah 53:5, he's pierced for our transgressions. He is crushed for our iniquities. And the chastisement that brought us peace was with his wounds we are healed. That's how he's going to do that. And Luther asks this, if his shoulders can bear our sin, do you think he can bear your burdens next week? Of course, he can. You have to have faith. You have to trust him. If you come into church and you're just here going through the motions of devotion and kind of going home and forgetting about all this, that's not really what this is about. It's whether you really have a relationship with Jesus and you're cultivating your faith and you really truly believe in this Jesus whom Isaiah is talking about. I want to ask you a question. This is Luther's question. He says, are you walking in light or are you just managing the darkness? When we try to manage our darkness, sometimes people reach for pills. Sometimes people reach for alcohol, pornography, power, you name it. It's out there. We build idols that we look to save us, to fulfill us up. And Jesus is the only way. He's the only one who is able to mediate our lostness, our separation from God, and his holiness. We're alienated from him. What does Isaiah 53:12 say? Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. We have to quit. I would like to keep going, but no, you got it. But listen to me. Jesus is willing to take governance over your life. The question is, will you let him? Will you give your life to him? Will you transfer your sin, your alienation to him? Will you give it to him and ask him for forgiveness of your sins? Because he came to reveal God. Secondly, he came to redeem you and me. And thirdly, he wants to reign. He wants to rule in your heart. He's not only a Savior, he's also a Lord. And so you have to allow him to let you, him be Lord over your life. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would help us who are walking in darkness or trying to manage it, that the light has been given, light for the way. And so, Lord, our King is coming, and he's came to reveal you. He's came to redeem us. But he wants to reign in our life. And in his name, there are gifts for us that our true peace comes through him. And so, friend, if you would come to Christ, if you would repent of your sins and ask him for the forgiveness of your sins, he is faithful to forgive you of all your sins. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the words of the benediction. They come from Revelation chapter 22, verses 6 and on. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show you his servants what must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps these words of this prophecy of this book. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.